Our scripture reading this evening hour we can find in three separate portions of God's Word. First, we turn to Genesis 1, Psalm 39, and finally John chapter 3. First, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth and every green tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now Psalm 39, the first seven verses. "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me, while I was musing the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not what shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." And then finally, John chapter 3, the first seven verses. "There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, he must be born again." Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, throughout the history of the church, we probably are familiar that the land of Scotland has produced its share of great and godly men. You think of Scotland, we think of names like John Knox, sometimes called the Morning Star of the Reformation, or think of names like Robert Murray McShane, a very gracious, soft-spoken, godly servant of God who is used very greatly by God for the ingathering of thousands of souls, many say. But among the little lesser known names, there is one we may be familiar with, and that is a man who lived in Scotland in the 1600s, was born in 1676, whose name was Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston was born in a family, and he was a very weak young man, we are told. He didn't have a lot of physical strength. But God gifted him with a very clear mind, a very bright mind, a good ability to write. And God was pleased, dear young people, to save young Thomas at the age of 11 years old. What a great blessing that is to be saved at such a young and a tender age. And he grew and he matured quickly, the history books tell us. And as he grew and matured, he felt God's call within his soul to serve him in his church, and particularly in pastoral ministry. And so in his late teens, he entered into seminary and began study. And at the age of 23 years old, he was ordained into holy ministry. And after several years, after 10 or 12 years or so, Boston, being engaged in ministry, he began to put his writing skills very much in use in the church. And at the age of 36, he began writing a book that really defined who he was and deeply reflected the very passion in the heart of his ministry. And he wrote and he wrote from age 36 to the age of 44 for 8 years, until he finally had this wonderful and blessed book. And we are told in this book's preface, and I quote, "Almost immediately it," that is the book, "took hold. New editions were called for, and testimonies of its usefulness came pouring in. It was discussed in Edinburgh drawing rooms. The shepherds read it on the hills. It made its way to the Highland troughs, where stained and tattered copies of it still can be found. For more than 100 years, its influence on the religious life of Scotland was incalculable." You may ask, well, what's the name of this book that Thomas Boston wrote? Well, maybe some of you have read his famous book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. It's a wonderful book, and I highly recommend its reading to you if you have never read this beautiful book. I recall many years ago, finding an old tattered, coffee-stained copy in my father's own library and sitting down as a teen and reading it and being deeply moved by the words of it. And dear young people, you can never fill your mind and soul too much with good books like this one. Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And basically, it's a book that, quite simply, divides humanity into four states, as reflected in Scripture. The first part of the book is all about the state of innocence, how indeed mankind was originally created. The second part of the book is about the state of nature, he calls it, which is, of course, the state of sin, that which we fell into in paradise. The third part of the book is the state of grace, that which God graciously grants to His people. And then fourthly, in the end of the book, is called the eternal state, that which God has reserved for His people and shared with us in bits and pieces throughout the Word of God. Well, this evening, our dear congregation, we want to consider something of that which Thomas Boston in the 1600s wrote about. Not an overview of the entirety of his book, but we want to consider something of the state of innocence, the first part of the book that he wrote about, that we find reflected in Scripture, and the state of nature, that is the state of sin, and then close with consideration of the need for the third state, that is the need to be born again, to be brought into the state of grace. And so our theme this evening hour is the states of humanity. First, we want to consider the original state, and we'll see that from the first portion of God's Word that we read, Genesis 1 and verse 31. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The original state. Secondly, our fallen state. We read in Psalm 39 in verse 5, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And then thirdly, the saved state. John 3 verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the states of humanity, the original state, the fallen state, and saved or the regenerated state, which we all stand so in need of. As we begin, dear congregation, a consideration of the states of humanity in this evening hour, being assisted by our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, it is necessary first to consider the contrast or the distinction between a state and a condition. Sometimes today in 21st century language, we use the word state and we use the term condition sometimes interchangeably. But really they are two particular words, distinct in their meaning. A condition speaks more about our circumstances or our situation that we're in. But a state refers more to our standing, sometimes in terms of our legal standing. For example, if you indeed would receive a ticket driving down the road, speeding. You're guilty, and maybe if you weren't speeding, you received a ticket, you're not guilty. That's the state you're in, guilt or innocence. But our condition is different, isn't it? Despite our state, we may be happy about the ticket, we may be sad about the ticket, we may be indifferent about the ticket. The condition of our feelings are something that are different despite what our state is. And so it is also in the ways of grace. In our state, dear congregation, we are either saved or unsaved in terms of legal states before the Lord. We are either guilty or we are not guilty in God's holy sight and is His sight as judge of heaven and earth. And our condition as saved or unsaved, it can be differing. We can be happy, we can be sad as saved people, we can be happy, we can be sad as unsaved people. Our condition can be always different. Well, this evening hour, we're speaking about the state of mankind, and particularly the state of his original standing before God. We are told, aren't we, in the first chapter of the book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in His own image. The Lord created all things, we are told in Scripture, by the very word of His power. He spoke all things into existence. He didn't think things into existence. He spoke with His very voice. And He brought all things by His power into existence. On the first day, He created, we are told, the watery mass. And He formed the light in the darkness. On the second day, He created the firmament, and He divided the upper firmament from the lower. And the third day, He formed the dry land and the seas. The fourth day, He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. The fifth day, He created fish and birds. And the sixth day, He created animals and mankind. And every day, God gave this holy pronouncement after He created all things, that it was good. He saw that what He created that day, and He said, "It is good." But then when He saw mankind, after He had created him, He said, "It was very good." You know, the Lord, He spoke all things immediately into existence, with all the physical world, with the firmament, with the seas, with the animals. He simply had divine thoughts, and He brought all these good things together. But then, before He created mankind, we know that He paused, as it were, and He consulted together with the Trinity. And He said, "Let us make man after our image." And so God, after this divine council meeting, we could well say, He formed mankind, didn't He, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, out of the dust of the ground. He formed him into a body that was perfect. And then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And mankind, indeed, he was a body, and he was a living soul, and he was made in the image of God. The Lord took great pains in creating mankind, in creating Adam. And He looked at Adam after He had finished creating him and He said, "It is very good." He pronounced His divine benediction upon him. And then you recall, even before the fall, the Lord pronounced a malediction. And He said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And so He put Adam into a deep sleep. He took out a rib and He formed Eve. He formed the woman. So she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And He brought her unto the man. And the first marriage in Scripture was performed by God, brought together in His glorious creation in original paradise. And the Lord indeed sets them there. And they're called to engage in labor, called to engage in labor for God's garden, to oversee and to keep the garden. That means to tend the garden and to have dominion over the beasts of the field and over all creeping things. God had good thoughts of man, and man in return had good thoughts of God. But what is so significant, dear congregation, about the very creation of mankind is that mankind was made in the image of God. We can't stress that enough. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And Scripture tells us that the image of mankind, it exists in three basic parts. We are told in Ephesians 4 and verse 24 and Colossians 3 and verse 10. that the three basic parts of image are knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And Adam, made in the very image of God, was made in perfect knowledge with his wife Eve. He knew and she knew God perfectly in the original state in paradise, as far as a created human can know its divine maker. They didn't know God as God knew himself, because then they would be equal with God. But they had a perfect knowledge in as far as humans could have. They knew God. They knew his will. They knew what they were called to do. They had an upright knowledge. And then, too, they had righteousness. Righteousness. And what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is being made right and just. And so all that they did, all that they thought, all that they spoke, all that they were right and just. There was never a stumbling before the original fall in paradise. There was never a stumbling to do that which was not right and not just. It was all good and upright and proper and moral and perfect. They had perfect righteousness. And then, too, they had perfect holiness. The word holiness is a word that's used in the Bible, that's sometimes used. The word consecration is used. Or separation. And they were separated from sin and consecrated unto God. They were sinless. And they lived for the Lord. And of course, this is who God is, isn't it? Think of it. God has perfect knowledge. God is perfectly righteous. God is altogether holy. And so God, creating man in his own image, created them in perfect knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. And this is so very important for us to continuously remember. We are not just the highest primates here on earth, as the evolutionists would have us think. We are people, though fallen today, who were originally created in the very image of the divine being himself. And pause to consider, dear congregation, when the Lord, in his wisdom, when he spoke into being all that we see in creation, the seas and all the animals, he simply made them. When he made the kangaroos, when he made the gazelles, when he made the caterpillars, when he made the butterflies, he didn't pattern them after anything other than the thoughts of his own mind. But when he made man, he patterned man after himself, after his image, after his likeness. Mankind were not mini gods. Adam and Eve were not mini gods or partial gods. But they were patterned after God's image to reflect God. And that is why God, without any pride within his own heart, could say, when he saw mankind originally, he said, "Behold, it is very good." Created in the image of God. That's why John Calvin rightly said one time, "A right study of man begins with a proper study of God." And so mankind in his original creation, dear congregation, was completely unspoiled, completely perfect, living for the Lord. And when you think, therefore, of who we are today and what we have become, that's what makes it all so tragic, isn't it? You see, we didn't just fall a little bit. We fell from the highest good to the lowest low. We didn't just slip a little on God's holy ladder, as it were. We were made in the image of God, and now we have sought to, with our own willful sins, sought to shatter that image of God, of knowledge, of righteousness, of holiness, with our father, Adam. And the Scripture contains for us, of course, the record of how that happened and when that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they were in the garden. There were many trees. Children, you know the story very well. In the garden, they were surrounded by lush trees. And the Bible points out two particular special trees. One of them was the tree of life, and the other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it was particularly the tree of knowledge and good and evil. God, as it were, was saying to them, that's the test tree. That's the test tree. He said to Adam, you see that tree over there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of all the other trees, but that one you may not eat of it, because if you eat of it, you will die. Very simple, very clear, very easy to understand. Everything was perfect. But yet God, in wisdom that far surpasses our wisdom, congregation, allowed Adam, with his original free will, the possibility to engage in that free will to sin. Well, God has never been, nor ever will be, the author of it. And then, of course, that challenge of understanding how that can be has baffled theologians for centuries. That we ought not to delve into things that are too far for us, and Scripture doesn't teach us to delve into. We are asking for something that we don't need to know if we seek to know the answer of how all these things can be. But the tree was there. It was there in the garden. And we know the story of the fall. The woman, who was later named Eve, Adam, there with her. She was by the tree. Satan was there in the form of a serpent. And the serpent began to speak with Eve and engage in dialogue with her. And he said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And God, of course, hadn't said that, had he? He said, "You can eat of every tree, but there's one tree you can't eat of." God had only told them they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Satan was exaggerating the word of the prohibition of God. He was trying to make God sound like a very hard taskmaster. And dear congregation, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan still does the same thing today. There are millions upon millions of people who scoff at Christians and say, "You serve a God who allows all these bad things to happen? He's a harsh taskmaster. That's not the God that I know." You see, Satan, he's still up to his old tricks to this very day. He misrepresents God. He misrepresents the very character of God. He begins to sow the seeds of doubt in Adam and Eve's mind. He still does that as the tempter and as the despiser of truth today. And so then the woman continues to engage with Satan in dialogue, and she corrects Satan in Genesis chapter 3. But she goes a little further and she adds to what God said. She says, "Only of the trees of the garden, but neither shall ye touch it." Well, God had never said that. God had never said you can't touch the trees. And so she's falling. She's falling for Satan's lies and for Satan's temptations. And she's agreeing, really, that God is a harsh taskmaster. And then Satan, of course, he pulls out all the stops and he comes with the big, bold lie at the end. "Ye shall not surely die." He contradicts God and God's word completely and totally. Then he says, "For God doth know that in the day the eat thereof your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan's implying to Eve, isn't he, that, well, God's holding back on them. If only they would just disobey the word of God, then they would really know what's going on. And they would really have true knowledge. If they would just cast off the shackles of God's word and of God's prohibition, then you'll have true freedom. And you'll be able to see things with clarity that you just can't see now. And once again, dear congregation, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? This is the way Satan still tempts today. Do away with the word of God. Set the word of God aside. And then you'll know real freedom in your soul. Let's never listen to the lie of Satan. Let's always believe the promise of God. But the bottom line problem was for Eve and for Adam as well, that they lose sight of the word of God. And the Bible tells us they saw the tree. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye. And she took and she ate of it, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate also. And then part, actually, of Satan's prophetic words came true. Your eyes shall be opened. But their eyes were not opened in the way that he said they would be opened. Because suddenly they saw that they were naked. And they hid themselves right at that very moment. Shame and guilt flooded their very being. And they tumbled down from the highest pinnacle of being created in the image of God to the point of absolute and total depravity. And they hide. They hide in all their shame, and they hide in all their guilt, and God, of course, comes out to search them out. Adam, where are you? And he, of course, it's not a question of which bush are you behind. But Adam, where are you in relationship to me? Adam thought he could hide from the all-seeing eye of God. But he couldn't. Nor can we, congregation, ever. And then God begins to pronounce His judgments upon all involved. God first speaks to Adam because He first gave Adam the commandment not to eat. And Adam, when he hears God, blames his wife. And really he blames God with that, "The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me and I did eat." And Eve turns and blames the serpent. And so God judges the serpent. He has to go on his belly. And he pronounces judgment on the woman. Genesis 3 and verse 16. She had had pain in childbearing. She'd have to be in submission now to her husband. And then the judgment of mankind follows. The ground is cursed to bring forth thistles. And the labor that mankind was to be engaged in now is to be accompanied with toil and sweat. And both of them, Adam and Eve, according to God's original promise, they are now both outside of the ring of God's grace, and they are under the curse of death. And dear congregation, that was not only Adam and Eve in original paradise. The scripture is very clear in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. We all have sinned. We all have come short of the glory of God. Sometimes you and I may think, "Well, if that was me and my wife, I would have made a different choice." Really? Really, dear congregation? I think when we think even think foolish thoughts like that, we really don't know our own heart, do we? You and I would have never made a better choice than Adam and Eve did in paradise. And you see, God is sovereign and just. Therefore, when He comes with His divine pronouncements in His Word, and we read words like, "Lo, I have this only I have found," Solomon writes, that God made man upright, but they, mankind, have sought out many inventions. The psalmist, we read in Psalm 39 in verse 5, that every man, none excluded that means, at his best state, on his best days, is altogether vanity. Not just some people, but every man, boy and girl, every baby, every senior, every middle-aged person, on our best days and our best state, is altogether empty, vanity, meaningless in the eyes of God. And dear congregation, when God comes with His grace in our lives, when He comes to save us with His saving grace, this becomes real for us. We hear about it in church. We read about it in the Bible. We assent to it in our catechism class. And we say, yes, we're totally depraved. And we know about it cognitively with the mind. But when God comes to awaken us in His saving grace, this becomes very, very real and personal to us. And it hurts us in our hearts. And why does it hurt us? Because we have sinned against such a good God who made us. And you see, God brings us to that point in salvation, not because He wants to see us in pain, but because He wants us to cry to His Son for mercy. This is His common way of salvation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the publican cried. And every single soul that has been brought to a saving relationship with God knows something of that cry in the heart. And I ask us tonight, dear congregation, do you know what that is in the experience of your soul? That you, who in Adam once were originally created perfectly and upright, but you who with Adam fell totally and absolutely. But do you know what it is to cry for mercy, to be brought from that pit from which we have made ourselves and brought ourselves into, to be lifted out and cry, "Lead me, O God, to the rock that is higher than I." That's the cry of the needy, the cry of the sinner who longs to know the regenerating, saving grace of God. We indeed are in need of that. A regeneration, a complete, radical transformation. We need to be born again. But that's our third thought, and we'll consider that after we sing from Psalter 143. Created originally in the image of God, fallen radically from God into the pit of sin and depravity. And indeed, dear congregation, something has to happen within the soul of a person if he would see God and be with God once again. We don't just try our best and get into heaven. We don't just hope it all works out in the end and somehow thereby we get into heaven. We are told in no uncertain terms in Scripture by Jesus Christ Himself as He ministered to Nicodemus that we must be born again. In fact, Christ, He spoke to Nicodemus. You remember that teacher who came to Him by night, wondering indeed all about Jesus, seeing that He had some power, that He had some authority, that He was doing some things, and he had questions. His heart and mind were wondering what was going on, and Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, and He says, "Except a man be born again." And what Jesus is saying, really, with that little word, "except," is this. He's saying there's absolutely no other possible way. Except a man be born again. And some, actually, properly so, translate that word born again as regenerated. And others translate that phrase also, in properly so, to be born from above. Except a man be born again, be regenerated, be born from above. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, Jesus uses two very exclusive words, doesn't he? He says, except this be so, it cannot be that you get into heaven. There's only one way it happens, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Only one way. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You must be regenerated by the grace of God. You see, something special needs to happen within the soul of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. We can't be saved by doing good things. Why is that? Well, that's because of our sin, dear congregation. Because even our best efforts, as the Catechism goes on to say at another place, even our best works are somehow stained with sin. And so you see, we can't bring our best to the table and say, well, Lord, is this somehow acceptable? It is only by God's sovereign, gracious, transforming work that causes His people to be new creations, Paul says, new creatures in Christ Jesus. But the encouraging thing, I believe, for us from our perspective, congregation, is not only the very character of God that He does do this, and that He's continuing to do this, and His work is ongoing, and the very evidence of that is that we are all here alive today once His plan of redemption and the number of elect is filled and all those who are to be born again are born again, time will cease to exist. So the very fact that our clock is ticking before us and that time goes on evidences for us that the great work of redemption and salvation and regeneration of souls is not done yet. That's encouraging. God's character is encouraging. God's plan is ongoing. That's encouraging. But also encouraging is this, that God uses means for that to happen. And what means does He use? Well, the Bible tells us, once again, that He uses the Bible and that He uses His Spirit to cause men and women, boys and girls, to be born again. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by the which also ye are saved." And so Paul, also in Romans chapter 17, makes it very clear that the primary means, the primary use, the primary way, that is, that people are born again, is through the ministry of the Word of God. That's why we continue to minister the Word of God. That's why when we go on mission endeavors, wherever that may be, whether that's local or whether that's far away, what is a central part of that? not only doing good things for people's physical well-being, but we bring the Word of God. Why do we do that? Because we want to see people born again. It's really quite simple. And Peter says much of the same thing, just in different words, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. And he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And what is that? Well, he goes on to explain, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So how are we born again, Peter says? Well, not by incorruptible, not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible things. By this, the incorruptible word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, the incorruptible word of our God, stands forever. And this is preached, and God uses this in the hearts and lives of sinners. Read biblical, historical books, and you hear again and again and again, don't you? The people came to church, they heard the word of God, and they were saved. That's the way God chooses it sovereignly so to be. And this truth, too, is summarized creedally for us in our creeds, in Canons of Dort, Head 3, 4, Article 6. We read and we confess there, what therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, in other words, nature can't do it, the law of God can't do it, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. That's what we confess to believe. That's both Old Testament and New Testament, both in past and in present. God performs by the operation of His Holy Spirit through His Word, or in another way they phrase it, by the ministry of reconciliation, the glad tidings concerning the Messiah. So that's the message of the gospel. It hath pleased God to save such as believe. That's the way God works it. That's the way He's sovereignly chosen it to be. That's why when Paul went out to preach the Word of God, and some believed, they became believers. Peter went out, preached the Word of God, some became believers. That's why today, when the ministry of the Word of God is preached, some become believers. Why? Well, because God sovereignly takes the Word of God, and He brings it to the soul, and He causes such needy souls that He sovereignly deigns to believe, to believe. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, God called him, saved him from the Ur of the Chaldees. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it was the Scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy. And it's unchanged today, dear congregation. That's why it's always so necessary that we place ourselves in the ministry, under the ministry of the Word. It's so important, number one, to come to church. Very important. And we ought to encourage one another to always come to church. Unless we have very good reasons not to. Sickness, or other things that are legitimate. But let's be careful that they are legitimate and that we don't treat church attendance in a casual, rather flippant way. It's important that we always read the Bible. That when Dad reads the Bible, dear young people at the table, that you listen to not only Dad's voice, but you listen to God's voice as He brings God's Word to your ear. It pleases God to use these means of grace to save such as believe. Calvin, John Calvin, he said this. He says, when the Word of God is ministered, especially in a church service, he said, it is if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is in that building, walking among the people, clothed in the garments of His Word. Very picturesque language. But what Calvin was getting at was very simply this basic fundamental principle, basic truth of Christianity, that it is through the means of grace that Christ comes to call us from nature's darkness unto His marvelous light. This is the way sinners are originally brought to faith, and this is the way God's people also are brought to a deeper knowledge of Him. There are many in this world God sovereignly chooses to pass by with the ministry of the Word of God. But He doesn't sovereignly choose to pass by local congregations like ourselves and thousands of them dotted across the landscape of this land of the free. But there are thousands, sadly, within those churches who willfully absent themselves from God's way with them. And what a sad thing that is. Because we must be born again. Jesus said it in no uncertain terms to Nicodemus, didn't He? He says it's absolutely necessary that you are. That's the only way you're going to see glory. You're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so I speak here this evening hour to those who indeed don't know Christ, don't know what it is in your experience to be born again. I lovingly and pastorally exhort you, don't ever talk about heaven, because you first must be born again. Because if you're not born again, we're certainly not going there. We might want the benefits of salvation, but we need the God of salvation in order to receive the benefits of salvation. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except you are born again. And Christ adds to that, you must be born again. It's absolutely necessary. And I believe in that phrase, dear congregation, He was not only making this absolute statement and saying it's the only way to get to heaven, but I believe there was something in the pastoral ministry of Jesus Christ when He says you must be born again, desiring indeed that it would be true for every hearer of the Word of God, even though He sovereignly oversees it all, of course. It's wonderful when we have a longing in our souls, I believe, to see everybody born again. Not that we presume that they are, but that we have the longing that they are. Do you long for that too? You long to see your siblings, your children, every one of them born again? I think it ought to be our deepest longing, congregation, that they would all be brought to a saving knowledge of God and be born again, so that one day we may enjoy as entire families the grace of God in heaven. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says, lest He be angry and He perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And when we by trust, faith in Jesus Christ, put our trust in Him, only then will we be privileged to know something of what the last part of Thomas Boston's book is all about. The state of glory hereafter. The state of absolute perfection, where there is no more sin, where there is no more depravity, where all is perfect and all is pure. And it is all to the praise and the glory of God. That is a blessing that's reserved for every believer. And it's a blessing, congregation, that's reserved for every believer, no matter how weak or how strong our faith may be. Amen. Lord, give us faith to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Show us, O God, that we have fallen greatly and that we need Thy great grace. Show us that except we be born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Lord, we do pray for that marvelous work of sovereign grace to be transacted in the hearts and lives of those who are still strangers of the ways of grace. And Lord, we do give thanks for every believer in this assembly as well, who knows in way of experience what it is to be born again. Lord, we marvel. We marvel at Thy sovereign grace in choosing a sinner like us. And Lord, may we ever live out of the knowledge of Thy amazing grace. Help us to live that out in this week as well, as we share the message of hope and of Christ for sinners with others throughout this week. Guide us, lead us, and protect us, and bring us back again to the Lord's Day in the coming week, God willing. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.